One of the greatest pulpits of the 19th century was without question that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was nicknamed, and rightly so I think, nicknamed the Prince of Preachers. And Spurgeon was world-renowned in his own lifetime. His sermons are still widely read and widely used by Christians today. And I wonder how many people here even this week read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. I would imagine that some of us right in this room have read some of Spurgeon's sermons this week. Well, there are many stories about Charles Spurgeon, but one of the stories about Spurgeon that's often been repeated is about a group of pastors who visited his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. They visited the church and they were given a tour of the building by Mr. Spurgeon himself. And he brought them all around the massive building. He showed them the sanctuary and all of the rooms. And once he'd shown them all the highlights of the building, he asked this group of people if they'd like to see the boiler room. And they were a little bit confused by that. The boiler room is not the most interesting room in the church. It's hot. It's unpleasant. It's the hidden powerhouse of the church building. And so they reluctantly agreed to go see the boiler room. And Spurgeon said, "Follow me." And he took them to the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle into a room where about 100 of the church members were gathered together in corporate prayer. And this was the practice. Every Lord's Day morning, the church would be gathered in prayer. And Spurgeon, I'm sure with a smile on his face, said to them, "This, gentlemen, is the boiler room of our church." When Charles Spurgeon was asked to give an account of his tremendous power and effectiveness in ministry, his reply was always the same. He would say this, "My people pray for me." And Spurgeon himself was a man devoted to prayer. In his excellent book, Lectures to My Students, he once said to the seminary students at the college that if given the choice, and this is remarkable, that if given the choice, Spurgeon said he would rather forego preaching the sermon on Sunday morning than to give up the pastoral prayer. That's a remarkable statement coming from such a preacher. He considered prayer to be an indispensable part of Christian discipleship and corporate worship. And this morning, as we dig again into the Word of God, we're going to see together yet another champion of prayer, public prayer and private prayer, a man, in fact, who is held up in the New Testament by the apostles as a model for prayer, and actually as evidence of what prayer can accomplish in our lives and for the furtherance of the kingdom here on earth. And so, brethren, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do bring a copy of the Bible to church, we're going to be turning today to two different passages, one in 1 Kings and a second one in James's epistle. So let's begin 1 Kings chapter 18, and then we'll be looking at James chapter 5. 1 Kings 18, I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 41. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." He said again, "Go again, seven times." And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now let's turn to the concluding portion of the New Testament to the book of James. James chapter 5, and I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning in verse 13. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again this morning and this reading of your word. Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, Lord, I pray once again that your word would be our rule and authority today, that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that by your spirit you would work in each one of us both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ and useful for his kingdom purpose. It's in Christ's name that I pray and ask it. Amen. Well, because the prophet Elijah is held up in the New Testament as a man of prayer and a model for prayer, I think that we would be remiss, I think it would be a mistake if we didn't slow down a bit in our study of 1 Kings and spend some concentrated time looking at this aspect of Elijah's life and ministry. And I'll be honest with you this morning, there's a real temptation for me to gloss over this part of Elijah's story and to spend more time with the prophet Elijah up on Mount Carmel as he's in the bullfight, as he's calling down fire from heaven, as he's doing battle with the false prophets. It is tempting for me to spend more time on that part of the story than to spend time with the prophet while he's off alone in his prayer closet. Now, I'm not sure about you, friends. For me, prayer has always been the spiritual discipline I struggle with the most. I've always struggled with the discipline of prayer, personally as a Christian, also as a minister of the gospel. I love to read the Bible. I love to study God's word. I love to read good books on the Bible. I love to preach God's word. I love to be active in pastoral ministry and visitation, but I sometimes struggle with this discipline, the discipline of prayer. And I suspect that I'm not alone in that struggle. That many of us who claim to be followers of Christ wrestle with the discipline of prayer. And that perhaps we may even feel a twinge of guilt, and we feel a twinge of shame about our lack of zeal for prayer, our relative ineffectiveness in prayer. And we're confronted with it as we look at Elijah. And so rest assured, brothers and sisters, as we look at Elijah's prayer life this morning, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. The preacher needs the sermon always as much as the people in the pew. As we work through these final verses of 1 Kings 18, as we look at some of the material we've covered in the light of James's New Testament epistle, we're going to focus this morning on 5 main points concerning Elijah's prayer life. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, The Prophet's Prayer Life. First of all, we're going to focus on Elijah's piety as a man of prayer. Secondly, his priority in prayer. Thirdly, his posture in prayer. Fourthly, his petitions in prayer. And then lastly, his perseverance in prayer. His piety, his priority, his posture, his petitions, and his perseverance. And that's where we're heading this morning with the help of the Lord, to look at the prophet Elijah as a model for effective and fervent prayer. Well, let us consider, first of all, Elijah's piety as a powerful man of prayer. And this, really, Elijah's piety, this is the foundation for his whole ministry as a prophet in Israel. This is one of the secrets to his great effectiveness as a prophet of God. Now, piety, that's a word we don't use all that much in the modern English language, but piety is a very good word. It's a very useful word. It describes, really, a person's reverence and devotion to God. A pious person is a person who thinks and who relates to the Lord appropriately. In other words, a pious person is a person who we would describe as being righteous or godly in the course of their life. A truly pious person loves the Lord God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They seek to live out the implications of the Christian faith in their daily walk. And the reason why I'm highlighting Elijah's piety as the first point of the sermon and the foundation for everything else in his prayer life is because of what we're told in the Epistle of James. James 5, verse 16, where the apostle says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And some of you guys, I know, grew up with the old King James, as I did. And it's kind of strange to read that verse. I like the older King James rendering and prefer it, that the effectual fervent prayer, the righteous man availeth much. Right? According to James, one of the prerequisites to effective fervent prayer is the character of the man or the woman who is approaching the Lord. Is this person pious? Is this person righteous in their conduct? Now, I know this morning I'm preaching to Reformed Protestants. We are people of the Reformation, people of the book. And we know as Reformed Protestants, the word righteousness is used in two different senses in the Bible, and that the two senses of the word must be distinguished. In the broader sense, the word righteousness describes the Christian's position. The Christian's position before God is men and women regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit. And in the narrower sense, the word righteous describes the actual living out of the Christian life. And so broadly speaking, every Christian believer is righteous already in the sense that we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That when God looks at us as Christians, he sees the sinlessness of Christ and not the sinful imperfections that we still carry in our flesh. And so in this sense, the broad sense of the word, we can say that every Christian is righteous. That's why Paul can refer to the Corinthians of all people as saints. In spite of all of the problems, he calls them saints. Every Christian is righteous, holy, just in the eyes of God. We are positionally righteous. Why? Because we're united to Christ. And his righteousness has been imputed to us. But at the same time, we Christians know from our own experience and the testimony of Scripture, there is often a discrepancy between our position and our practice. Is that right? A discrepancy between our position and our practice. One of the best passages in the Bible describing the discrepancy, I believe, is Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul describing his own testimony of the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Now, I'm aware there's a debate on this passage. Is Paul speaking here as a Christian? Is he speaking here as a Jewish non-believer? I believe Paul is speaking in Romans 7 as a Christian. Why? Because Paul says there in Romans 7 that he delights inwardly in the law of God. How many non-believers do you know that inwardly delight in the law of God? I don't know a one. The non-believer hates the law of God. They do not delight in the law of God. They stand under the condemnation of the law of God. But even though Paul writes to us as regenerate men and women in Romans 7, he writes as a man who struggles with holiness. That even Paul struggled with this discrepancy between his position and his practice, and he recognized the discomfort of it. Romans 7, verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Have you ever caught yourself saying that? I have. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the very next breath, it's not despair, it's thanksgiving. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." It's the tension of the Christian life. We all relate with Paul's frustration. We are living between the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Spiritually speaking, you and I, Christian, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But in terms of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, we are on an upward journey. And there's lots of bumps, and there's lots of blips, and there's lots of setbacks. We sometimes backslide along the way. Like the apostle, we know from the Bible, we know from our conscience what is right and good in the eyes of God, but we still find ourselves doing and thinking and saying what is wrong and what goes contrary to God's moral law. As I've said many times from this pulpit, the Christian life is a paradox. It's a paradox. As Christian believers, we are in the process of becoming what we already are. You know that? You're in the process of becoming what you already are in Christ. You are in the process of becoming in your practice what you already are in your position. That's what we call sanctification, becoming in practice what we are in position. Now, at times when the Bible speaks about a Christian's righteousness, it speaks in terms of our position, which is the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. But here in James's epistle, I am persuaded the author is using the word righteous in the more narrow sense of the word. When he says that the prayer of the righteous man, he is using the narrow sense of the word, not our exalted position in Christ, but our daily practice of the Christian faith, the way in which we live our lives to the glory of God. And so this is related to the believer's piety. The degree to which your practice matches with your profession. Let's flesh that out a little bit more. What does it mean to be a pious man or woman, a righteous man or woman? A pious Christian is one who is actively attending to the means of grace that God has provided. They attend to the means of grace. They read and meditate upon the Word of God. They're not indifferent towards their sin. They are fighting against sin. They are putting it to death with the Spirit's power. They are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their character and content. They're actively seeking the kingdom of Christ instead of seeking their own kingdom. A righteous Christian is integrated in the local church. They do not forsake the assembly of the believers. They're gathered with the family of God. They foster a genuine love for the family of God. They care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're willing to put others before themselves. This is the kind of righteousness that James is talking about, a righteous man or woman who will be effective and powerful in prayer. Why? Because we are walking then in step with the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit. You think that God will bless you if you're continually grieving the Holy Spirit? And by the way, friends, it is not only James who connects piety with prayer. You find this theme in many other parts of the Bible, and I studied this week looking for this connection. There are many verses. Psalm 66 verse 11, the inspired psalmist writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, you claim to be a Christian, you are living in a state of unrepentant sin. Don't expect God to hear and answer your prayer unless you are praying a prayer of confession and repentance to Him. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 20 or 5:23, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come offer your gift." In other words, Jesus says, if you are not in a right relationship with fellow Christians in your church, you're not in a right relationship with God. You cannot disconnect your relationship with God from your relationship with other Christians. It's why whenever we come to the Lord's table, we should not only examine our relationship with God, but with other believers in the body of Christ. And if you're not right with other believers in the body, you should let the tray pass by. If there is a problem in the church family, there's a problem with Dad. There's a problem in the family, there's a problem with the Father. If there's a problem in the church family, there's a problem with God. And Jesus says, first be reconciled with your brother or sister before you go through the outward motions of piety. Another example, Peter's first epistle. And I'm not going to say much about it because Andrew is going to be preaching on this next week. In fact, he was supposed to be preaching on it this week. But in God's providence, here I am. And you'll be hearing this sermon next week. But the Apostle Peter relates, listen to this, men. The Apostle Peter relates the effectiveness of a husband's prayer to his relationship with his wife. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, Christian husbands commanded, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? Well, here's one reason, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You ever notice that? Christian men, women, understand something this morning. If your marriage stinks, your relationship with God stinks. If your marriage stinks, your relationship with God stinks. Husbands, if we are not honoring our wives and our homes and families, if we don't live with them in an understanding way, the apostle says it hinders the effectiveness of our prayer. One more, Hebrews 5, verse 7. The inspired author to the Hebrews says this, that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And get this, and he was heard because of his reverence, his piety. In the ministry of Christ, even Christ's effectiveness in prayer is connected with his piety, with his reverence towards the Heavenly Father. And there are other passages in the Bible that I could show to prove the same point, but I hope that it's clear to you, you cannot disconnect your prayer life from your piety. They're connected. And our God delights to hear and answer the prayers of pious men and women, righteous men and women. If you are a professing Christian who continually grieves the Spirit of the living God through disobedience and sin, don't expect to be powerful and effective in prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what the apostle says. And immediately after making that statement, he gives an illustration. Who's the model for this? Well, let's listen to James. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain upon the earth. And so one of the reasons why the Lord heard and answered the prayer of Elijah is because of his piety. He was a righteous Israelite. He was a man who feared God. He was a man who honored the law of God and obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Unlike the vast majority of his northern countrymen who sold themselves and prostituted themselves to idols and were compromising for the sake of worldly comfort, Elijah was walking with God. He was a pious man. And so, friends, as we consider the prayer life of the prophet this morning, we must see his piety, his reverence, as the foundation for everything else. A truly righteous man, and God hears and answers the prayers of his children who are walking in righteousness. Do not dabble with sin, because it will affect your prayer. That's the first point. We consider, firstly, what the apostle says about Elijah's piety. Secondly, take note of Elijah's priority in prayer. This is the second point of the sermon, his priority in prayer. Elijah's prayer life was not centered on himself and on his own needs and wants. It was centered on the advancement of God's kingdom and glory in the earth. Once again here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us about the priority for the Christian believer. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you." Now, friends, evaluating the priorities, the motives of your heart, this is essential. But it's also very difficult to evaluate your own heart, because the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful. The heart lies to us. The heart can be hardened by sin, the Bible says, can be blinded by sin. And so testing your internal motives is a hard thing. It's a tricky thing. But here's one way that you can test yourself. Think about the things that you pray about. Just reflect back on this past week. Reflect back on this past week and think about, what were the things that I prayed for regularly? What was my priority in prayer? You can tell a lot about a person's relationship with God by the way that they pray. You can tell a lot about a person's relationship with God by what they pray for. And so this is an easy way, Christian, for you to test the state of your own heart, to take your own spiritual temperature. You think back over the last week or over the last month or over the last year. You say, what have I been praying about? What have I been asking the Lord for? If your prayers are dominated by worldly personal concerns instead of by kingdom and gospel priorities, if your prayers are not dominated by a passion for God's glory to be seen, there's a problem with your priorities. We need to honestly evaluate before God, what are we living for? Who are we living for? Why are we here? Whose kingdom are we seeking to advance? Because, brethren, while there is nothing wrong in asking the Lord for daily bread, there is nothing wrong with bringing our earthly cares and concerns to his fatherly attention. He says in the Bible, "Come unto me." He says, "Cast your cares upon me," because he cares for us. But keep in mind, the Lord's Prayer does not begin with a petition for daily bread. It begins with a petition for the honor of God's name. So what is the priority in prayer? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, he says on earth there. Point that out to you. God cares about what happens here on earth. The priority in prayer, as in all of life, is with God himself, the things of his kingdom, not with the material things around us that are destined to pass away or given to us as a means to be used for this higher and greater end. The end for which God created the world, the greatest end for which he created the world, is not for your own happiness, but for his glory. And as John Piper has reminded us helpfully, God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. Brother just mentioned that to me before the service this morning. That's very true. God's glory and our gladness are not disconnected. But friend, if you find that your prayers are more dominated by worldly petitions rather than a passion for the glory of God to be seen and advanced in the world, it ought to give us pause. It ought to give us pause. God's kingdom and glory are always to be the main priority in the Christian's life. When we look at Elijah and his ministry, we see here a man who had his priorities straight. And I have no doubt about that whatsoever, because, friends, think about this. If Elijah was the kind of person who is dominated by his own desire to be comfortable and to be safe and to be secure, would Elijah have prayed in the way that he did? Christians who want to live a nice, easy, safe, comfortable life do not pray for the covenant curses to fall upon their nation. You thought about that? What is it that Elijah prayed for? He prayed that God would display his power and glory in Israel by causing the rain to stop falling, by causing the crops to stop growing. And do you think that Elijah understood that if he was praying for this, and if God answered his prayer, that Elijah's life might be a little bit more difficult than it was before? This man is no dummy. This man understands if the rain stops falling on Israel, if he is calling down the covenant curses on his own nation, he himself will be negatively affected by God's discipline. And it shows us Elijah has his priorities straight. Elijah cares more about the spiritual state of his nation than he does about the material prosperity of his nation. And he is so consumed with the glory of God that he would rather forego food and water, he would rather starve to death with the people than to live in a nation filled with idols that desecrates God. I wonder, friends, as you think about that, whether it reveals something about the state of your heart, state of my heart, the priorities that govern our lives in this world and society. How many of us have looked at the deplorable state of Canada, this wicked, wicked nation, and prayed that God's judgment would come upon this nation in a way that would cause the people and the leadership of the nation to repent, to turn back to God? How many of you during the COVID pandemic said, Lord, use this to turn people back to you, rather than, Lord, help me to be safe today? You go to the cashier, have a safe day, be safe out there. I've said it before, it's the mantra of a dying culture. The mantra of a dying culture that values safety above all. Have we ever prayed that way for Canada? Are we willing to endure the severe discipline of God upon our nation and even to pray for the discipline to be poured out if we knew that we would suffer the consequences of it along with the wicked? Elijah cared more about the glory of God than he did about his own full belly. And indeed, we saw something of Elijah's priority last Lord's Day. He publicly stands up on the summit of Carmel and he says, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day you are God in Israel. It's his first prayer. Let it be known who you are. You are God. And I'm your servant and have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. The all-consuming passion of this prophet's life, the central priority dominating his prayer, is to see the Lord magnified. He's willing to die. He's willing to starve if Israel would turn back to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Elijah had his priorities straight. Thirdly, we move forward and look at Elijah's posture. Now, as we consider the posture of the prophet in his prayer life, let us turn back to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18, I want to reread verses 41 and 42. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth. and put his face between his knees. Very interesting to note here, these verses speak both to Elijah's priority in prayer and to his posture in prayer. In terms of priority, man, what a contrast here between the king of Israel and the prophet of Israel. The king responds to the good news of coming rain by doing what? By having a banquet. By feasting and eating. And what's Elijah doing? Praying. Fasting and praying. Of all the people in Israel, who should have been down on his knees? Ahab. He should have been down on his knees before Yahweh, repenting of sin, begging him for forgiveness, pleading with him for mercy. But instead, Ahab goes to the Mandarin for the lunch buffet. And he's having a great time at the buffet while Elijah is on his knees in prayer. No hint of repentance in this man's heart. No contrition for sin. He just cares about himself. Totally, completely self-absorbed. His God is his belly. Like the Lord Jesus, who often withdrew from the crowds to be alone with the Heavenly Father, Elijah goes up to the mountain and intercedes with God. You'll notice his posture. Elijah, it says, bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, friends, the Bible does not command or require any particular posture for prayer. But posture is not unimportant in prayer. The physical posture of the prophet Elijah reflects the spiritual posture of his heart. He's reflecting outwardly his posture inwardly. It's an outward expression of the inward state of the heart, his great reverence for Israel's king. To bow down before God in prayer as Elijah did, while not necessarily required, is very appropriate. To bow before God in prayer physically is very appropriate. Why? Because he's our king. Because he's God. He is holy. To bow before God, this is an expression of humility and submission. It is an outward, physical expression of an inward disposition of the heart. And so, yes, I do believe there is benefit in bowing physically before the Lord God as Elijah did. But understand, far more significant than the physical posture in prayer is the spiritual posture. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. When you approach God in prayer, how do you think of Him? We ought to approach God in prayer in the full recognition of His absolute holiness and sovereignty. He is our sovereign creator. We are creatures. He is the creator. We are the creature. Created in His image and for the glory of His name. And so while we as Christians, we have confidence to approach God as our loving Father in heaven, New Testament, New Covenant Christians, we come directly into the most holy place through the intercession of Christ. The veil has been torn in two. In the Old Testament, you needed to bring a sacrifice whenever you sinned against God. In fact, God is so holy in the Old Testament. He's no less holy today, but He is so holy under that system before Christ, that if you want to say thank you to God, you want to come to God and say thank you, what do you need to do? You bring a sacrifice to say thank you to God, because you cannot approach God even to say thank you in your sin. The veil has been torn in the new covenant. We are all priests. We have confidence to come to Christ. We come through the intercessory work of our great high priest. God has not changed since the days of Elijah. Covenants have changed, but God is the same. Get this, evangelical, God is not your buddy. He is not your buddy. God is not your homeboy. He is your king. He is your master. He is your Lord. He is your creator. And he is to be treated as such. In the book of Malachi, we read how the people of Israel, they had forgotten God's holiness. They approached God in superficial, irreverent worship. Blasphemous worship. And God says to them, and it's instructive for us today, he says to them, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I then am your father, where's my honor? If I am your master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? Why are you so glib? Why are you so irreverent? Blasphemous in approaching me. And we today, I think in the evangelical church, have a blasphemous view of God. We have so lowered him and forgotten his glory. We think that he is our buddy. He is not your buddy. Do not forget, brothers and sisters, who you are dealing with. Don't forget who you are dealing with. Make sure that you come before him in the right posture. Your heart, if not your knees, your heart must be bowed before him. Approach God with a holy fear. Not terror, by the way. Reverence. Not only as your Father in heaven, but as your King and your Lord and your Master. Fourthly, consider fourthly the petitions that Elijah makes in his prayer. In other words, the things that Elijah asks for when he prays. Now, on this subject of Elijah's petition, the Apostle James summarizes it for us. He tells us in James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, friends, I harped on this point a few weeks ago, and I'm going to do it again today. Because it's significant enough that it bears repetition this morning, that Elijah's petitions in prayer are consistently guided by the promises of God's revealed word. I think... When we read through the story of Elijah, I think many of us just assume that Elijah, he just had this burst of innovative creativity one day, and he woke up and he said, I know what would help if it stops raining. And that he just dreamed this up in a sudden moment of enlightenment. And in reality, we discover Elijah is being guided in every petition by what he reads in the Bible. This is not some lightning bolt of personal inspiration that causes him to pray fervently about the rain. He is studying God's word. He's reading the book of Deuteronomy where it says that covenant breaking results in covenant cursing. And where God had warned the people of Israel through the prophet Moses that if you worship idols in the land, the rain will stop falling on your crops and you will starve to death. One of the covenant curses spelled out in Deuteronomy, God will change the patterns of weather in response to their idolatry. You want to know climate change? There's a factor way larger than carbon. You get that? Your carbon footprint isn't the thing that controls the weather. And as Elijah witnessed the pervasive Canaanite idolatry in northern Israel, he meditates on God's law as revealed through the prophet Moses. He starts praying about what the Bible says. And that's the point I want to drive home to you when it comes to your petitions in prayer. If you are ever wondering, what should I pray for? You ever feel stuck in prayer, you say, I don't know what I should ask of God. How do you get past that? Here's a suggestion. Open up your Bible. Open up your Bible. Over the years, one thing that has helped me immensely in my own personal struggle with prayer is to pray with an open Bible. I have a tendency to get distracted in prayer. My mind wanders in prayer. Have the Bible open in front of you. Read a psalm and then pray about it. We haven't done this lately over the years here at Rosedale. We've often, in our weekly prayer meetings, prayed through the Psalms. Whereas a group, we have read through the Psalm together, a few verses at a time, and then we respond to the Psalm in prayer. Maybe we'll do that this week in prayer meeting. Or men, when you are leading family worship in your own home and you want to lead your family in prayer, how do you do it? Well, here's an idea. Read a portion of the Bible with your family. Take a few moments to discuss it around the table, and then incorporate what you've read into your prayer. Pray about the scripture that you've just read. You always have something to pray about. Respond to what you've just read in the Bible. Elijah was not a man of great novelty and creativity. He was not constantly thinking up new and marvelous things that he should pray about. He wasn't devising, oh, now I've found the secret. I found the strategy and I need to write a book about it for church growth so the evangelicals can get on board with it. The prayer of Jabez. He is simply praying with an open Bible. He brings the promises before the author in prayer. He petitions the Lord to do exactly as he said. And that is the reason why the rain stopped falling for 3.5 years. And by the way, friends, just as it wasn't Elijah's idea to stop the rain, it wasn't his idea to start the rain. Look back for me for a moment. I want you to see this with your own eyes from the Word of God. Look back with me for a moment, the very first verse of chapter 18. What did the Lord say to Elijah before he ever went up onto Mount Carmel? After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. There it is. It was not Elijah who woke up one morning and he said, well, you know what? It's been 3 years. I think this has gone on long enough. It was God who made that decision. It was God who informed the prophet what he was going to do. And so once again, it is on the basis of God's word and God's promise that Elijah goes up on the mountain and starts praying for the rain to fall. By the way, this is a very good reminder for us as Reformed Christians. I think one reason why some Reformed Christians struggle in prayer is because we believe that God is sovereign. I struggle with it. I think that is one of the reasons why I struggle with it. I say, if God is sovereign over all things, and he has a plan about all things, and why bother praying about it? What difference will it make? And it's actually the same kind of flawed thinking when we say, well, if God's sovereign in electing people to salvation, why bother sharing the gospel with people? Well, the answer to that question is very easy, because God uses means to accomplish his ends. Could God save people without an evangelist? Of course he could. But God uses means to accomplish his ends. God uses prayer to accomplish his ordained end. He wants you to pray. He wants to have a relationship with you. Isn't that an amazing thing? Although he is meticulously sovereign, that in his providence and sovereignty, he ordains prayer as the means to accomplish his will. In his meticulous sovereignty and election, he ordains evangelism as the means to get the gospel to the lost, because he wants to include us. I don't totally understand that. That's the way that it is. At every point in ministry, Elijah's prayer is governed and shaped by God's word. That's very important for all of us to recognize. God wants his people to pray according to his will. And how do you know the will of God? Do you just meditate and look inward and say, I think this is what God is saying to me today? No, you open up your Bible. That's where the Word of God, that's where the will of God is revealed. You open up your Bible. And so if you're stuck in prayer, start praying the promises of God. Start standing upon the promises. Allow the Bible to shape your prayer life so that you are submitting yourself to God's revealed will and not trying to force God into submitting to your will. It's very important. We evangelicals, Some of us wrongly think, and some of us, especially from Arminian backgrounds, have wrongly been taught that prayer is about twisting God's arm. That prayer is about trying to persuade God to do what we think he should do. And so we've got to pray in order to persuade God. We've got to inform him about all of our good ideas. Say, God, I thought of something. And I've got to tell you about this because it's a great idea. We think that prayer is about getting God on side with my plan, my strategy, my program, my agenda. Totally backwards. Totally upside down. The main benefit of prayer is not to give the Lord new ideas about what he ought to do. It is not about getting God to submit to you and to your creative plan and your newest strategy. God's design in prayer is to get you and me to submit to him. It's not to get him on our agenda, it's to get us on his agenda. That's why we pray. And so to treat prayer as a means to manipulate God, to twist his arm into doing what you want him to do, that is paganism. That's paganism. Pagans manipulate the gods to do what they want. They make deals with the gods to give them what they want. That is not Christian prayer. That is paganism. Christian prayer is the opposite. God wants you to pray, Christian, because prayer shapes you, conforms you to his purpose and will. That is why whenever we pray, we ought to say humbly and earnestly to the Lord, "Not my will, Lord, but thine be done." Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Elijah was not more creative than others. He did not have better ideas than others. He was not more persuasive at convincing God. Elijah was powerful in prayer because he submitted himself to the revealed word of God. The word of God was shaping his petitions. And friends, on this matter, I'd suggest to you one of the great benefits of memorizing and meditating on the Lord's Prayer. And I tried to model that for you this morning in the pastoral prayer, how you can use the Lord's Prayer as a way to guide and to shape your own prayer. The Lord's Prayer is there for a reason. It gives you a model to follow. It teaches you what God wants you to pray. The Lord's Prayer teaches us the right priority of prayer. We seek God's kingdom before we seek daily bread. It teaches us the right posture in prayer. We come to him as sinners in need of forgiveness and grace, and God forgives us as we forgive others around us. So, brethren, both the Lord Jesus and the prophet Elijah model how God wants you to pray and how you can learn to be more effective and fervent in prayer. Start praying with your Bible open. Start filling your mind with the promises and the precepts of God's word. And when you pray in accordance with the revealed scripture, there's an encouragement in the Bible. I love this verse, and I need to stand on it more than I do. 1 John 5:14, this is a wonderful verse for prayer. The apostle says, "This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him." If you're praying according to God's revealed will, he hears you, Christian. He's not a deaf, dumb God like the pagan idols. He hears you, and he answers you. Sometimes he doesn't always answer you exactly the way that you want, but he always answers. Don't see prayer as a means of shaping God after your image. See it as a means of God shaping you after his image. That will motivate you to pray. Learn from Elijah this important lesson. Petition God on the basis of his own promises. Final aspect of the prophet's prayer life this morning, his perseverance in prayer. And this theme comes through very clearly in the final verses of chapter 18. So look with me again, verses 43 to 46. Verse 43. And Elijah said to his servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up from the sea." And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Apparently, he wasn't just a great man of prayer. He was also quite the athlete. When Elijah was up on Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal, we have remarkable example of prayer answered instantaneously. When he was up on the mountain, he prayed, it was answered instantaneously, no delay. Elijah prays, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up all the water in the trench. But now we're a few verses later in the chapter. We're in the concluding verses, and the same prophet praying to the same God, and he doesn't receive an answer in the same way. You ever noticed that? I think it's the contrast is here for us to notice. Here's Ahab off at the Mandarin, okay? He's enjoying his lunch, feasting, banqueting. Elijah up on the summit of the mountain, earnestly praying for the rain to fall. And one of his servants is standing nearby. And as we read in the text, Elijah tells the young man, he says, go off and look over the sea, the Mediterranean, and tell me what you see. Do you see any rain? And he comes back the first time. He says, I don't see anything. And the second time, I don't see anything. And the third time, I don't see anything. And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, nothing in sight. And friends, we compare the immediacy of God's reply in the first instance of prayer with the delay in God's reply in the second instance of prayer. I wonder, do you relate with the plight of Elijah in these final verses? Have you ever had this experience? You petition God. You're asking God for something that you know is in the purview of his revealed will. And you pray and you pray and you pray, and yet you don't see the answer. And if you've ever been there, I think most of us have, there's a tendency to grow impatient. There's a tendency to get frustrated. We say, Lord, why are you taking so long? Lord, don't you care about me? Aren't you listening to me? The prophet Elijah has a promise from God. Chapter 18, verse 1, he already has the promise from God. He is praying on the basis of a divine promise. And even so, and you know what? The interesting thing, the reason isn't even given here in the text. Why didn't God answer this one instantaneously? I have no idea. I have no idea. Why does God answer some prayers right away and other prayers he doesn't? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't have the mind of God. Neither do you. The reasons are not always clear to us, and God doesn't owe us an answer. But in delaying his response, God is putting the prophet in a position where he needs to trust and to persevere. He has to continually knock, to continually approach the throne of grace. This is a great mystery. This is a great mystery about prayer. Why does God not always answer right away? Why does he sometimes seem to take so long? And very often, we like Elijah must persist and persevere in prayer. We must continue to knock. We must continue to seek. We must continue to ask in faith. 6 times his prayer was unanswered. At least it seems so. 6 times the servant goes and looks over the sea and there's nothing. And even on the 7th time, the text goes out of its way to say that the cloud was almost insignificant. This little tiny cloud, it says almost like the size of a man's hand rising up out of the sea. And for Elijah, that tiny minuscule answer to prayer. That's all he needs. Tiny little cloud. He says, go get the king. Go get the king. It's going to rain. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. It's hard for us to understand God's ways. But in Luke chapter 18, the Lord gives a parable about this same thing. We read it at the beginning of the service this morning. It's a parable of the persistent widow. And in this parable, the point of the parable is given right at the outset of the parable. He doesn't keep you guessing. Why did Jesus give the parable? Because we ought always to pray, Luke says, and not to give up. That's the point of the parable. It's a parable that Jesus told about a wicked judge and a widow who keeps coming to this wicked man and petitioning him for justice over and over. And time again, the widow comes to the judge, and time again, the judge turns the poor widow away. And the widow persists, and eventually, this widow's tenacity, her stubborn persistence, it pays off. The judge says, I'm sick of hearing it. I'm sick of this woman coming to me every day. I just want to get rid of her. And he gives her what she asks for. And what's the point of the story? That God is wicked like the judge? No. The opposite. The point is this, that if even a dishonest and wicked judge can be persuaded to act through persistence, how much more will the good and righteous judge of all the earth hear and answer the righteous who cry out to him? We're not trying to persuade a hesitant God. We're not trying to pry blessings out of his hand. It is a mysterious thing. But if you're praying about something and the answer seems slow, here is the Bible's counsel to you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Persevere as Elijah did up on the mountain. Go again and again and again to the righteous judge in prayer. Don't give up if the answer doesn't come right away. Don't assume that God must not hear me. If you're praying in accordance with his will, the Apostle John says he does hear you. You are not trying to twist the arm of a stingy miser. You are petitioning a gracious, generous Father who loves you, who sent his son to redeem you. You know, one of my favorite stories about persevering prayer comes from the life of one of Spurgeon's contemporaries, a man by the name of George Mueller. George Mueller was a great man of prayer, a great man of faith. He ran an orphanage in Victorian England, and he trusted God to provide the daily needs of the children under his care. And Mueller once testified about his own perseverance in prayer and the conversion of five of his unsaved friends. And he wrote about it himself. Here's what Mueller said. And I hope this is an encouragement to you as it's been to me. He writes, in November of 1844, he knows the exact time. In November of 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, whether on land or at sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thank God and continued to pray for the others. 5 years elapsed, and the second was converted. I thank God for the second, and continued to pray on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thank God for the three, and went on praying for the remaining two. These two remain unconverted. 36 years later, George Mueller wrote that the other two sons of Mueller's friends were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God and I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but I'm sure they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray, 52 years of daily intercession for these five men without interruption, These two men were finally converted, but George Mueller was already dead. He didn't live to see it happen. Mueller understood what Luke meant when he introduced a parable that Jesus taught about prayer, saying, "Then Jesus told the disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up." You know, friends, there are many lessons that we can learn from the life and ministry of Elijah. Certainly one of the lessons is the way that the prophet stands out in Scripture is a timeless model for powerful and effective prayer. There's so much we can glean from Elijah's piety, Elijah's priorities, his posture, his petitions, and his perseverance. May God in his grace forgive us of our own lack of zeal for prayer. May he forgive us. And in the light of the truths that we've studied this morning, may God in his grace work in each one of us, myself included, to grant us a deeper conviction that we ought always to pray and never to give up. Amen.